Christmas.
I appreciate everybody being here today. I hope that you are doing well. We are going to be continuing our study in the book of Hebrews. We began last week looking at the third exhortation. By the way, that's a brand new marker, new in the box. Somebody came in and drew on my board since last time I was here, and they didn't put the cap on my old one. So I went and got this, and then I went over and salvaged a red one here that hopefully it'll work as we need it coming up. So if you can't see that, send your complaints to, let's see, Chicago, Illinois. Okay. We're very blessed to have this time together. I'm surprised we've got as large of a class as we do with it being the holiday and people traveling to visit family and what have you. But we're very thankful that you are here. And if you are visiting with us, we appreciate your presence as well. We are looking through in an extended way the book of Hebrews and the importance of the book of Hebrews, not only to those who received the letter in the first century, but the importance of it remaining to this day and its encouragement to us in the 21st century as New Testament Christians. It is a very important book. I believe that it is unique in many ways, not exclusively the purpose of the book, but also for what we learn in the book that we don't learn anywhere else in the New Testament in a direct way. It provides us some incredible encouragement. What's one of the things we learn in the book of Hebrews we don't learn anywhere else in the New Testament, Sandra?
Jesus is
our great high priest. Absolutely. We see references to some of the roles he plays as high priest in other places, but never is he directly said to be our great high priest, except in the book of Hebrews. How does the book of Hebrews begin for us?
Reminding.
I'm sorry?
Reminding us.
Reminding us of what?
Superiority.
The superiority of Christ. How did God speak to mankind in times past?
Through the prophets.
Okay. How has he in these last days spoken to us? By his Son, who he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. He is the express image of his person. It goes through this incredible description of the superiority of Christ. When the book of Hebrews talks about things in the New King James being better, what does that word better mean in a literal sense?
Superior.
Okay. And what's the first superiority that we're shown in the book of Hebrews?
Superior
to the angels. You know, Jesus wasn't a being between God and man like the angels. He was God himself. What does the Hebrew writer use to prove Jesus' superiority to the angels? It's a simple answer, not a complex answer.
The Father said he was.
Well, the Father said he was, yes, but where does he go specifically?
Old Testament.
To the Old Testament. He uses scripture from the Old Testament to show us that even in the Old Testament, God was, through the prophets and through the writers, telling us that Jesus, the Son, was going to be superior to all things, but he was superior especially to the angels. Now, we have difficulty many times in understanding theologically what the angels' purpose is. We see a few things, but we don't know in the broader scheme, so we make up stuff. I saw where somebody's relative died. They posted on Facebook this wing, and she got her angel's wings. Okay, I'm sorry, but that's false theology. I understand the need to grieve, and I understand the need to find a way to comfort yourself, but take greater comfort in the fact that your loved one didn't turn into an angel. That your loved one is still your loved one. It has been released from the pain and the suffering and all the difficulties in this life. We have a lot of ways that we cope. You know, the most horrible drunkard, adulterer, thief in the world gets an RIP. Rest in peace. Right? Why? Because we try to comfort ourselves in death. But when we go to falsehoods, that doesn't really comfort us. It gives us really a false sense of comfort that is going to fall away from us. Jesus was superior to the angels. Secondly, Jesus was superior to whom?
Moses.
To Moses. Now, the Hebrew Christians, formerly Jews, became Christians. Where did the Jews look to their guidance? To Moses. Because it was through Moses that God brought the law. And they always appealed to Moses. Now we come to this idea of being a superior high priest. What is the order of his priesthood? Melchizedek. Of whom we have much to say, but you have become dull of hearing, says the writer. Thus begins our third exhortation. And we saw in verses 12 through 14 the importance of growing as a Christian. How we need to get off of the milk and get onto the meat. The writer says, by this time, you ought to be teachers. In other words, you ought to be mature enough to where you can teach the things I'm teaching you rather than having to be taught these things once again. He even returns to this idea of the first principles. The first principles. Now, first principles are for whom? New Christians, or those you're trying to teach to become new Christians, right? And so we want to take a young babe in Christ and we want to mature them past the basic teaching. Now, I was always good at math when I was in college, high school. Math was something I got from my mom. She was very good at math. My mom's dad was very good at math. I didn't behave when I went to college like I should have. And as a freshman, I took calculus. I went to three classes. I took my exams and I passed with a C. I was good at math. My calculus teacher didn't start with 1 plus 1 equals 2. Why? Because by the time you become a freshman in college, you probably passed the first principles. Right? Okay. Why do we view spiritual teaching any differently than that? By this time, you ought to be teachers. By this time, you ought to be mature enough to understand the things that I'm teaching you. But you don't. You don't understand because you have rested on the basic things, and that's why you're in danger of going back to where you were. Therefore, leaving the discussion, this is chapter 6, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. You, backing up 2 verses, you're unskilled in the word of righteousness. Because you can only handle milk. Unskilled in the word of righteousness. Now, what do you think is going to happen to a person who grows and grows and grows physically but doesn't grow spiritually and they're unskilled in the word of righteousness? What do you think is going to happen to them when Satan attacks them? Where do they go? They're in trouble. They're in danger. It's important for us to recognize that this is not just about us becoming teachers. It's not just about us being able to refute what somebody else says. This is about protecting our soul from the world that is under the sway of the devil. These individuals who were falling back were being influenced directly or indirectly by Satan and impacted to the point that they were falling back into their former lives. Let's take a look at these elementary principles. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessings of this day and for the blessings of this life. We thank you so much that you have honored us, not only with your presence, with your love, with your mercy and grace, but also with your precious word, which guides us, instructs us, corrects us, and leads us in the path of righteousness. Help us to always appeal to your word, knowing that it is from you and that it is perfect. Thank you for the time we share to study today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we have a great blessing right here, because the author of Hebrews here has laid out for us the elementary principles of Christ in six categories. The elementary principles of Christ in six categories. Last week, we looked at the first of these, and there's my dead marker again. And it is repentance from dead works. Now, primarily we looked at this and we determined that the dead works were the works of Moses. What were the original readers in danger of going back to? They're in danger of going back into the old works, the works of the law. Right? So that was the danger. But for those of us who were never Jewish, does this apply to us also?
Yes.
Certainly, I'm not in danger of going back to animal sacrifice or the Levitical priesthood or any of those things. Well, what am I in danger of going back to? We talked about it last week a little bit, right at the end of class. Works of the flesh?
Yeah.
Galatians chapter 5? Going back into our old ways, right? We may not be returning to a different religious system, though ultimately all systems of belief are systems of religion. Atheism is a religious system. So, but we can go back into our old life, whatever that was. Okay? Repentance from dead works. We understand this word repentance to mean to repent is literally a change of mind. It's a compound word in the Greek, metanoia, means a change of mind. The implication of this word is to repent means you change your mind, and that leads you to a change in your actions. It's not just a change up here and in here. It's a change in what you do out here. That's where we've got to understand this idea of repentance. Repentance doesn't mean just turning to God, but it does mean that. But it bears this whole idea, because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The writer of Proverbs connects our thinker and our feeler together. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So to get into this idea of repentance is a very important thing. So how is that an elementary principle of Christ? How can you become a Christian if you don't get past what you were doing and resolve to change what you were into what you need to be? Right? Now, God's going to help you with that, but you've got to have the resolve.
Repent and be baptized.
Repent and be baptized. Acts 2:38. Acts 3:19. Repent and be converted. The times of refreshing may come upon you.
Why do you call it dead works and just not repentance from your old life or repentance from sin?
Well, in the original context, the works of the law were nailed to the cross and therefore they died. But all of our previous works of life lead to death. Everything that we've ever done outside of following Christ is a dead work, because ultimately it leads to spiritual death and then eternal death if it's not repented of. So all of our former ideas are dead to us. They're supposed to be. You know, the problem is sometimes, you know, we like to take a little something with us, right? Have a hard time cutting those apron strings, so to speak, to our previous life. Drag those things around, hide them in a secret pocket in our wallet, you know. Those kinds of things. We do those things. And sometimes we go back and we pick and choose some things from our past that, well, this isn't so bad. That isn't so bad. right? But they are. They're dead works. Because they all lead to death. Secondly, faith towards God. Now, once again, I will remind you, I didn't write the book of Hebrews. It's not my list. It's what the Holy Spirit gave the writer of Hebrews. Faith towards God. Is anything possible in Christianity without faith? Later in the Hebrew letter, chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And that entire chapter is dedicated to those who live by faith. Faith towards God. This is an elementary, basic, entry-level, 1 plus 1 equals 2 principle of Christ. Now, I want you to bear with me for just a moment. Verse 1, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, let us go on to perfection. That word perfection, we talked about that last week. What does that word perfection mean?
Maturity.
To maturity. Okay? So to go on to maturity, I want you to think, put your thinker on with me, okay? To go on to maturity, we've got to leave behind this right here. So what does that mean when it comes to our denominational neighbors that say that's all you got to have to be saved? We're supposed to leave that behind, moving on, moving forward, building off of that, not settling for that. We got a lot of religious neighbors that, you know, you just got to have faith. All you got to do is believe. It's faith only. Faith only. But this is an elementary principle that the Hebrew writer says we've got to move past that, or else you're a babe in Christ. I mean, that's a damning assessment of the faith-only system that's found right here in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. We've got to go past that. Now, do we have to have faith towards God? Absolutely, positively, you can't be saved without it. But you can't be saved without repentance either. But this is the first elementary principle that's brought forward. This isn't. This is the second one that's brought forward. So if it's in any kind of order of importance or order of what magnitude or whatever it may be, you would think that faith would be first. But it's not. Can you be saved if you don't believe? Jesus is pretty clear on that, isn't he? The apostles are pretty clear on that, aren't they? You have to believe in order to be saved. Faith towards God. Now, you cannot be a child of God. You can't receive His blessings now or His blessings in eternity without faith. It would be impossible for us to overemphasize how important faith towards God is. We cannot overemphasize it. But we've got to be really careful to understand that's not where we rest. We have to move past that. Everything in our lives as Christians has to be predicated upon that, but it can't stay with that.
Is it an intellectual faith that they have and they don't show it by the changes in their lifestyle and so on?
It could be.
Yeah.
It could be that.
They believe intellectually, but it doesn't reach their heart in order to obey the Scripture.
You know, grace is free, but it's not cheap. It's got to cost us something. And you have an entire religious system that is predicated upon the fact that there are no works. Anything that's a work is of the devil. You can't have works. All you have to do is have faith. It's faith alone. Okay? And it goes back, it's predicated in modern times in Martin Luther. Martin Luther, a Catholic priest, rebelled against the garbage the Catholic Church was teaching back in those Middle Ages with the indulgences and all the stuff they were doing, and they had all these works. You know, hey, you know, when you die, the priest comes to me and say, now, you know, you can get her out of purgatory if you, let's see, let me get my calculator out. $1,000, you can get her out of purgatory. You know, that's what the Catholic Church was doing. Martin Luther rebelled against that. But he rebelled against it to the point that he went to the opposite extreme. And he forgot about what actually is going on here. Martin Luther even said that he didn't believe the book of James needed to be in the Bible. Because of all the faith. Faith without works is dead. He said it shouldn't be there. Okay? So you have that rebellion swinging the other way, and modern Protestantism has its root source in the teachings of Luther. And then Calvin comes along a little bit later, and then they add some of that to it. And instead of going back to this, now this is what our appeal is supposed to be as New Testament Christians. Back to this. But they started the Reformation movement. What is the root word of Reformation?
Reform.
What were they reforming? The Catholic Church. They didn't seek to restore New Testament Christianity. They sought to reform a broken system. Now, if you want to know how well that works, take a look in Washington, D.C. today. Every legislation is a reform of another legislation. Rather than getting rid of the stuff that doesn't work and coming up with something that does work, we put Band-Aids on this and patches on this, and we just stack, right? And we end up with the mess that we've got right now.
Okay? Well, you don't have to look beyond the Catholic Church because it is still dysfunctional and still has problems within. I mean, I grew up in the Catholic Church, so I can talk about it comfortably. They haven't changed.
They've repackaged things more than they've really changed.
Can I say one more thing?
Sure.
So to circle back to what Christine was saying, I was thinking of, in a more practical terms, about is faith intellectual? And I think it's a difference of talking the talk or walking the walk. And I've been challenging my colleagues who have become dear friends. We have a Christian group within the College of Nursing, which is phenomenal. And there's a campus-wide Christian group, and that's also awesome. But talk is cheap. And I hear a lot of, well, you know, this person's a Christian, and well, you know. And I said, so I've been challenging us as a group, and instead of just saying it, what are we doing to live it? And it's real easy to say that I'm a Christian, but the things that are coming out of your mouth, don't let the world know that you're a Christian.
Right.
What you're doing in your free time doesn't let us know. And I'm holding myself accountable, too. I've really been thinking about that. And so I think there's a lot of Christians, but we're not walking the walk. We're talking the talk. And I think that's the difference between we're stuck on number two,
yes,
instead of going to the meat. We are comfortable with drinking milk and still sucking from that as opposed to really wanting to chew on something that's deeper.
Yeah, last week, you know, I made the point of, well, we know the hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. We got that, okay? We know that. And we know that that in worship, you've got to pray, sing, give, take the Lord's Supper, and hear and read the Word. Okay, we got that. And I even made the joke last week. It's not really a joke, but it's a joke. You know, we might even know that the Lord's Supper is actually separate and apart from the collection. You know, so we've really expanded our horizons, haven't we? Kind of stings, huh? Yeah, why don't we ever say that this song is separate apart from that prayer we just prayed? Why don't we ever say that the sermon is separate and apart from the Lord's Supper?
Sort of obvious.
I think it's obvious. You know, just because we do something at the same time, you know, where I was in Washington, we had the Lord's Supper, and we sang a song, and then we had the collection. But we never said that song was separate and apart from the Lord's Supper. But we always say the collection's separate and apart from. You know, we got to move. We got to move away from all this. And with our young people, yes, we need to encourage them. But I doubt seriously that on Sunday morning that there's more than a handful of people that have any idea that the collection is a part of the Lord's Supper. I think everybody knows that it's not the Lord's Supper. But we constantly remind everybody that it's not. But that's not maturity. Those are basics. And we got to move past that in our Christian faith. The third thing that is mentioned here, the doctrine of baptisms. What's doctrine?
Belief.
Teaching, instructions.
Set principles.
It's teaching, instructions. It's a belief in something. This word doctrine, as it's translated here, really is not just basic teaching. It deals more with religious teaching. And religious teaching with regard to baptisms. Do you notice something about this word?
It's plural.
It's plural. Shall we say it again? Why is it plural? How many baptisms are in the New Testament?
One.
One? How do you know there's one?
It says one.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism in Ephesians chapter 4. Okay? I heard two and three.
Three.
What are the three?
John the Baptist.
Okay.
Acts 2:38 and Holy Spirit baptism.
Okay, there's three. How many baptisms are in the New Testament?
Six.
Six. I got six. What are the six? I got three. What are the other three?
Fire.
Fire. Holy Spirit's already been mentioned. You said six. You got to come up with two more over there, brother. Would you be surprised if I told you there were seven baptisms in the New Testament? John's baptism. John said Jesus would come baptized with the Spirit and with fire. Jesus says baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Great Commission. Okay? We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 of a baptism into Moses. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, baptism for the dead. And Jesus asked John and James when they wanted to sit at his right hand and his left hand, are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, the baptism of suffering? Seven baptisms. Now, when the author says this is a basic tenet of Christianity, a basic principle of teaching Christ, the doctrine of baptisms, what do you think he means by that? He means you got to know the difference between those. You got to know which ones are and aren't. Now, our brother said there's one. Now, if Ephesians 4 is correct, and I'm not saying it to put doubt in your minds, merely as a question. If it's correct, how do we discern which of the rest of them don't belong? We've got to take them in their proper context and see which one is left that is the one baptism. Well, let's look at a couple of simple ones first. What was the suffering with which Jesus would be baptized with? The cross, the death, right? And James said, of course we are. And he says, well, it's not my place to put you to the left and the right, but you will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. Who was the first apostle to suffer martyrdom? James. He was killed. Guess who got to watch that? Maybe not eye to eye, but was there.
Peter.
John. His brother. Guess who also got to watch all of the other apostles die horrible deaths? John. Guess who had to live to the end of the first century and watch the destruction of Jerusalem and all of those other things? John. You see, dying early wasn't necessarily a bad thing when it came to the first century Christianity, but it was a needful thing for John to live because John is still instructing all the way up until the turn of the second century. So, it's not the baptism of suffering. Mark that one out. We got six more. What about the baptism of Moses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? What's that all about? Come on now, this is basic principles of Christ, right?
Is it about the law?
Going through the Red Sea.
It's going through the Red Sea. It's not about the law specifically, it's about going through the Red Sea. Going through the Red Sea, they were baptized into Moses. It's a symbolic thing. See, now he becomes their leader. They are now following after him. They are baptized into Moses. Do we do that today anymore?
No.
Of course not. We haven't done that since they crossed the Red Sea. All right, two down.
What about Noah coming through the water? Was he saved?
Well, that was our baptism today is an anti-type of that. Yeah, being saved through water. But it's not mentioned as a baptism because the ark wasn't immersed in the water. The word baptism, baptizo, this is a transliteration from the Greek, literally means to immerse or plunge in water. It doesn't mean to sprinkle. It doesn't mean to pour. It means to bury. It means to immerse. Okay? There are other Greek words for sprinkling and for pouring. Matter of fact, we get over in chapter 10, we have in our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience by the blood of Christ. Okay? Sprinkling, baptism, two totally different words in the original language. Okay? So, the third, baptism for the dead. What was the problem in 1 Corinthians 15? Somebody in Corinth was teaching that there was no resurrection. How can you say that there is no resurrection? Jesus was resurrected. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, then you're not going to be resurrected. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, you're still dead in your sins. You're lost and without hope in the world. But Jesus is raised from the dead, he says. And he's going through this entire legal brief about resurrection. And then he continues. He says, how is it that those who baptize for the dead are doing this? Okay, he's not putting a stamp of approval on that thing, but he's mentioning that there are groups that do that. Do we have a group today that does that?
Yes.
Who is that group?
Mormons.
The Mormon Church baptizes for the dead. I've got a great-great-grandfather that was not baptized. I'll be baptized for him. What's the difference between that and purgatory? Can I do anything on this side of eternity to save somebody on that side of eternity?
No.
No. How are you judged? By what your great-great-great-great-grandson does for you later in the future, or by what you did between your birth and your death? Or the dash, as people like to talk about. You know, the dash between your birthday and, you know, you live that dash. You're judged by your dash, right? So this is a practice not condoned by the apostle, not taught by the apostles, but referenced by the apostles. Okay, we got that one out of the way. What about baptism of fire? Don't you want to be a part of that? Come on now. There was this church up in North Carolina. It was up in the upper part of the county where we lived, and it was a little bit more rural up there. If you know anything about the mountains of North Carolina, you know that there's some interesting characters up there. And there was a church up there that was named Holy Spirit Tabernacle Baptism of Fire. I don't think they knew what the baptism of fire was. That's my guess. Right? I don't think they knew what that was. What is the baptism? Go ahead.
Well, you hear about it when somebody is in combat for the first time. Right?
Oh, sure.
Baptism of fire.
Right.
Where it's like some intense trial that you really can't practice for.
Of course. And that in a physical setting is absolutely true. But if Jesus is going to baptize with fire, well, let's come over here to Todd before.
Well, 1 Corinthians 3 says, the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. The fire will test the quality of each man's work.
Okay.
I think that's probably the baptism of fire.
That could be. Absolutely. Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And what I'm going to say to Todd's comment is I think that is related to it and is adjacent to it and a part of the occurrence that will take place at that same time. But the testing with fire, I think, will be the judgment more so than it'll be what we're about to read right here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. What's going on in Thessalonica? The Jewish people who were upset that Paul came and took people from the synagogue were continuing to torment those who had obeyed the gospel. They chased him out of town. They're continuing to torment them. And he says, Verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. You know, these were babes in Christ. This is written back to them probably a year or so. Those two letters were very close together, back to a church that was in its infancy. See, Paul couldn't stay with them and establish them like he did other congregations, because he got run out so quickly. He left Paul and Silas behind, but he wasn't there to hands-on. So he's writing back to them, and he's trying to help them. All this persecution, tribulation you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Okay, that's not the end of the sentence. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's taking vengeance in flaming fire? Jesus is. Jesus is. What is the baptism of fire? It's going to be Jesus, which John predicted he was going to do, taking care of those who do not obey God and have not obeyed the gospel. That's the baptism of fire. At that same time, there's a testing of fire, which is more of a symbolic thing of our works that is talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The baptism of fire that Jesus is going to do is not a baptism you want to be a part of. In flaming fire with his mighty angels taking vengeance does not sound like a baptism I want to be a part of. Do you? I don't want to be there for that one. I think I'm going to punch my ticket somewhere else. And we get that choice in this life. That's the cool thing. God gives us the choice to do this. Okay. Got that one out of the way. What about the baptism of the Spirit? Baptism of the Spirit occurs twice that we can identify in the Scripture. Twice. That's when the Holy Spirit, apart from anything else, not the laying on of hands, not anything else that is going on, the Holy Spirit descends upon a group of people, and it is characterized by them speaking in unknown languages or languages they had never studied. It occurs twice. What are those two occurrences? The day of Pentecost. What's the other one? Cornelius. Acts chapter 10. Okay? Now, let's think about this for just a moment. What is the purpose of the baptism of the Spirit? The purpose can be identified by what happens during this occurrence.
Proof.
What's that?
Proof.
It is proof is a very good word, but it's more than proof. It's a sign.
It's a fulfillment of the prophecy.
It's certainly a fulfillment of the prophecy, but the fulfillment of the prophecy doesn't speak to the purpose.
It's a change.
There was a change that was happening, okay?
Major change.
There was a major change happening. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 2 and let's look real quickly at what's taking place here. What had happened 50 days prior to this occurrence?
Jesus crucified.
Jesus was crucified. What was happening during that time? The religious leaders gave him three trials. Pilate gave him three trials, six trials in all. And Pilate had determined three different times that Jesus was innocent. I find no fault in the man, but he condemned him to die anyway because it was expedient to not upset the leaders of the Jews during their high holy weekend. Okay? So he didn't think Jesus was guilty of anything. He wanted to let him go, and he chose not to because of politics, basically. Okay? What did the religious leaders do to the Jewish crowd that was gathered there? They stirred them up. What did they stir them up to do? They asked for Barabbas, and they were yelling what?
Crucify him.
Crucify him. Now, how do you stir up people to do that? You stir them up by lying to them. This man is a false teacher. He's a blasphemer against God. He's done this, 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 and this. He needs to die. And you get them all stirred up, right? Well, Passover, you know, and we talked about, you know, earlier that week, Jesus comes in and they're Hosanna in the highest and all this. Folks, those are not the same people. You got to understand that during the week of Passover, there were up to 1 million pilgrims that would go through. Okay? There were those who believed in Jesus, who understood what Jesus has done. There are other Jews from other places that had not had contact with Jesus. They had come in from all over the known world for Passover. They would be easily influenced. Those who had seen him raise their relative from the dead, you think they're going to be yelling, "Crucify him"? Probably not. Right? They're probably over there laying palm branches down saying, "Hosanna in the highest." When you've got 1 million people, there weren't 1 million people welcoming him to Jerusalem, nor were there 1 million people standing in front of Pilate. Okay, there were two distinct crowds of people that were dealing with there. Those same people who traveled in for Passover, guess where they would be 50 days later? They would travel in for Pentecost. That was two of the great pilgrimages that the Jews had. And if you were a devout Jew, you would travel to Jerusalem during those times. So how do you convince those people to listen to Peter and the other apostles?
Through
turn
miracles?
On Fox News.
Through miracles?
Miracles would be a big part of that. What was the miracle that they saw? Look in chapter 2. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem, chapter 2, verse 5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Where were they from? They were from all over the known world, had traveled in. And when this sound occurred, the sound of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. What happened when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles? There was a sign that something different was happening. Something new was going on here. Something they needed to pay attention to. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are these not all Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language which we were born?" It mentions a number of the languages. Verse 12, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem." So not only the local people, but all of you that have traveled in. He mentions both of them in this opening. Let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose. Since it's only the third hour of the day, that would be 9 o'clock as we count time. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he goes to Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32, which concludes with, "Therefore, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall come to pass, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Then he starts a sermon. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death." He laid it at their feet. Why? Because they were the ones shouting, "Crucify him," 50 days earlier. Now, you think the people that yelled, "Crucify him," would have paid attention and said, "Oh, we're here to speak on behalf of Jesus." The Holy Spirit falling upon them got their attention. They heard them speak in languages that there's no way they could have known. We're hearing in our own languages.
On that, in verse 33, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear."
Correct.
So did they see the flame of fire?
They see something.
Yes.
We're not sure what they see, but we know what they hear because they spoke to it themselves. And the Holy Spirit did this to get their attention. And what does he follow that up with? He follows that up with verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He didn't let them off the hook. And how were they impacted by it? Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And that doesn't mean everybody that heard obeyed, but that day 3,000 did. Okay? All right, let's go over to Acts chapter 10. We're out of time. And I want to hit this real quick before we get out of here, and we'll follow up with it later. Peter, three visions. Cornelius, a vision. Cornelius sends somebody to go knock on Peter's door. Peter comes, brings six other Jewish believers with him. There are seven in all. Peter plus six. To a Gentile's house. The Gentile worships him. He says, "Nope, don't do that. I'm not the Pope yet." That's not what he said. He said, "Don't do that. I'm just a man like you." Okay? He begins preaching. He opened, verse 34, "Open his mouth. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word which you know, which was proclaimed throughout Judea, began in Galilee after the baptism of which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power, who went about doing good, healing all oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, and we are witnesses of these things which he both did in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to the witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead, and commanded us to preach to the people and testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Now, that right there is the shortest, most condensed version of the gospel you will ever hear, and it contains everything you need to know. Everything you need to know to come to faith, where you can believe. Faith towards God. Okay? And what happens in that moment? Has he told them what to do? No. Has he acted upon this with them? Absolutely not. While Peter was still speaking these words, what words? Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected. The Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who had received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded they be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. Holy Spirit, baptism, who was that a sign for? It was a sign to Peter and the rest of the Jewish believers that the Gentiles were subject to the gospel. How can we forbid water? What does that tell you they had been doing? They've been forbidding water to Gentiles. How can we forbid this? Three signs from God to Peter, a vision to Cornelius. Now the Holy Spirit falls upon them. They were astonished. The Jews who were with them were astonished. Peter was astonished. Now, it's going to get even better when we come back to this next week, because how does Peter explain to everybody else in Jerusalem what just took place? We didn't get a prayer list out this morning. Let's go ahead and have a prayer and we'll close out. Father in heaven, we love you so much and we thank you for the blessing of this day, for the opportunity to be here, for the joy of sharing in your word. Father, you have given us everything we need. Help us to be good stewards of this incredible gift of your word. Father, may we use it to glorify you, to glorify our Savior Jesus Christ, and to live more like him each passing day. As we depart and enter into this time of worship, Father, we ask for your presence to be with us. Help us to open up our hearts to you through our songs and prayers and our remembrance and sharing of our gifts and in your precious word. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.